We keep Ephesians chapter 1 open. We'll be looking at some of the verses, especially Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, but there'll be also other places we'll be looking at as well. Last week we looked at the history of Calvinism and why it's important. We looked at the name Calvinism. It's unfortunate. So we can sometimes think we're, or our opponents at least, can think that we're following after the man John Calvin. The title did not come from him. I'm sure he would have vigorously opposed the term had he been around when people started using it. But it is kind of the term we're stuck at. And it's important to understand the history, because without the history, it might be, well, why is this so important? And it's important for this reason. If we forget our history, we're in danger of repeating our errors. In recent times, during the 19th century, a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney, very much responsible for much of the evangelism of modern times. He was initially a Presbyterian. Initially claimed to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but he was in fact a Pelagian. And following on from the ancient heresy, which was dealt with by Augustine in ancient times, and how much of Finney's decisionalism could have been dealt with had more focus, we could say, upon teaching, upon that been done. The errors of Jacobus Arminius, one person that's continued in, somebody like John Wesley, and some good work coming out of the Methodists, of course. There's the more Whitfield influence, which is more Calvinistic, but at the same time led to some issues down the line. Now, last week we looked at tea and tulip. Tulip is the kind of way of summarizing the doctrines of grace. T standing for total depravity. U, which we'll be dealing with tonight, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. And if you're new to this, I would just urge you to... some of the names can be misleading. And sometimes, for example, people might think total depravity is being as bad as you could be. That's not what the doctrine teaches at all. There's been changes in languages over the last couple of hundred years. So sometimes words don't mean the same thing that they once did. T, last week we looked at what it means to be totally depraved. It's not the same as utter depravity. That's something different. It means to be spiritually dead, that is a child of wrath or a child of the devil by nature. Also means to be corrupted by sin. That's where the total part comes in. It's every part of our faculty, our mind, our heart, our will. The choices we make are affected by sin. So that's why we cannot trust our heart. That's why it says in places like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. But also our mind is affected, and that impacts and how we trust on our own thinking, that we should always trust upon the word and the revealed will of God. Also, total depravity tells us we are slaves of sin and the devil. And not only that, we're willing captives. We're not against our will. We're not been knocked over the head and dragged, as it were, into to do the devil's bidding. We are willing servants of his agenda, which is basically do what you will. A really wicked man by the name of Aleister Crowley had this title. He said, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." The man was a Satanist. Probably one of the most influential men of the 20th century as well, as it turns out. Another point of total depravity: universal bondage. There's no escape. Every single person, there's no kind of, this might be some people, it's everybody. Everybody who is who's a part of the human race, because that's who Adam represented. And then out of that, you get what's really total inability. Man cannot and will not turn to God. And if you look at this just by itself, if you look at this doctrine in isolation, away from the rest of the scriptures, which I don't advise that you do, it paints a very grim picture. And if you just looked at this doctrine by itself, well, what hope does man have? Well, absolutely none. So this is why we're, in this context, speaking about unconditional election. Unconditional election. And it's only until you see our state that you realize why, especially for those in Christ, why election is a good thing. Unconditional election, what it means is not that it's talking about no conditions in the sinner. No conditions in the sinner. And that God is the one who chooses. It does not mean that there are no reasons whatsoever. We have to be careful about that. It says that it's according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's pleasing before God. Now, it's not pleasing before God in this sense that one person is better than another. That's Pelagianism. That is where someone's works are better than someone else. None of us are better than our lost neighbors in and of our own selves. That's what unconditional election. It's not foreseen faith in the future or works for that matter. So it's unconditional, and that's what the U refers to. This point causes great controversy and sometimes the most controversy. And I'm going to be referring to Arminians, and I'm trying not to be derogative or anything, but it's the best term. Otherwise, you'd be calling them people who believe in free will. And by Arminians, I mean people who believe in free will, that there's some element of man that is free, and there's God attempts really to save all. And an Arminian would hold that man has some ability to be able to turn to God. So it is not meant in any derogatory sense whatsoever. But there's many Arminians who would claim that sovereign election, that's another term for unconditional election, and it's really referring to the sovereignty of God. Okay, many of us would happily admit the sovereignty of God in everything. When God commands the seas to come forth, they come forth. When he commands the stars to move, when he speaks forth the universe, it is created ex nihilo, out of nothing. We'd have no problem with that. At least I hope we wouldn't. But here's where the controversy comes in. Is God also sovereign in election or in salvation itself? And the doctrine can seem, and I say can seem to teach this. And it's a distorting of the doctrine. But somebody might say, well, no matter what someone does, they cannot be saved. Or if you're not elect, then there's no use in believing in Christ. There's no hope. And that is not what the doctrine teaches at all. That would be an absurdity. Again, any one of these 5 points should not be isolated from the rest of the tulip. And in fact, should not be isolated from the rest of Reformed theology. And by Reformed theology, I don't just mean the tulip. I mean one of the best places that is summarized is somewhere like the Westminster Confession of Faith. That these doctrines by themselves and mixed with human philosophy, that's where you can enter into danger and dangerous territory. So what we're entering into here is a great mystery. And we must do it with humility, with prayer. And we must do so in a way that we don't expect to understand everything. This doctrine of unconditional election, and it also ties into predestination, is in such a way that it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1. This is something when we're in awe of God and His majesty. These things are not revealed to us that we can unscrew every intellectual itch we may have. This is not about that. This is so we can grow in godliness, and this is so that we are more in awe of Him. There's going to be things about this we will not understand. And there's things we really shouldn't go beyond what the Scripture reveals, or what is there by good and necessary consequence, leaving everything else in the hands of God. But the Scriptures do speak about election, like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Election means choice. You get a general election. This is what it means. But in this election, it's not a democracy. God is the one who chooses who will be saved and passes over others, but we'll look at that later. So we need to be careful that we come here humbly and prayerfully as we attempt to understand this doctrine. As A.W. Pink said, no doctrine is so detested by proud human nature as this one, which make nothing of the creature and everything of the Creator. Yea, at no point is the enmity of the carnal mind so blatantly and hotly evident. Because what does it do? It removes every even hint or suggestion of merit of any kind in man and leaves us hopelessly dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. This doctrine makes nothing of you and me, but everything of God. And this is why it's important. And this is why it has to be framed in this sense. Again, this is not kind of going, well, how does that work? Kind of a question. Of course, it's important that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we're coming to know Him. And with the question, is man in control of salvation, or is God in control of salvation? Does God choose based upon the choice that man will eventually make, as some will teach? Or is it unconditional? Man will become a believer, will turn to Christ because he's been chosen before the foundation of the world. One is radically different from the other. Now, sincere Christians who are truly born again can hold the former view. It is possible. They can be inconsistent in how they apply this. And we praise God for inconsistency in Arminianism, because if it was taken to its logical conclusion, it would go to a very, very dangerous place. If God is in control, this has massive implication for evangelism and the gimmicks and the things that people use to try and get people in the doors. I tell you, if we had a robust Calvinism in the pulpit, in our lives, this affects everything, the gimmicks would disappear from churches. The entertainment would be gone. It's not that entertainment's a bad thing in and of its own self, but we will see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that is what will, so to speak, fill the pews. But that is what will convert sinners, dead sinners, and bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and bring them to relishing and loving the gospel and wanting to hear more and being hungry for more. Before we get to predestination, I want to just briefly read from the Westminster Confession of Faith as it talks about this in chapter 3, paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and adoration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. An election, or a doctrinal election, that puffs up people is a poorly understood doctrine of election. It is something that should humble us and leave us in praise and adoration. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom we also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Notice how it says, worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And this word is also used in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of Christ, of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is teaching about what was called God's decree. This predestination is possible because God, as it says here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's in chapter 3, paragraph 1. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that you see around us, God doesn't react to anything. If God reacts to something, if he looks down into the future and makes a choice based upon what fallen man will do in the future, God is simply learning and reacting to man. That is not a biblical doctrine of omniscience, where God is all-knowing. The reason why anything happens in the first place is because God has ordained it. Very simply, God has ordained it before the foundation of the world. And what is called his secret will. And by secret will, this basically just means it's not revealed in the scriptures. We don't know the future. We don't know why we were chosen rather than our neighbor. Now then again, you don't know that your neighbor hasn't been chosen by God. Maybe that your lost neighbor will come to Christ at some stage in the future. We're going to look at election under these headings. Number one, we're going to look at predestination. This word is used in regards to election. But we're going to look at predestination first in a kind of a wide sense. This word can be used and understood widely, you know, kind of a wide application in terms of God's decree. All things whatsoever come to pass, even a very breath that we're taking this day, is part of God's secret will. Everything. In his secret will or decreed will, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, not everything that happens, there's good things and there's bad things. It talks about in Romans 2:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But some of those things that work together for good, some of them are unpleasant. So God is in complete control of all things. And that is part of his decreed will, or his what's called his secret will. I say this about the good and the bad things are all in the hands of God, or controlled by him, and come forth because of him. Because there are many charismatics who would deny that God is in control of the negative things. They would say that bad weather, some would say that bad weather is from the devil, or sickness is from the devil. And therefore, then you have to reclaim territory for the kingdom of God. And there's various different theology like that, that really God is not in control of the bad things. But God is in control of everything. It says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I formed the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And that word there, create evil, it's kind of like shape or kind of almost like control it. And here are the boundaries. Evil is not out of control at all. Even this law that is coming in to Northern Ireland, we pray that it would be reversed, but that is not out of the control of God. And this is very important that we understand it in a wide sense, even before we can get to it in a narrow sense. Without this fact, how could we have any comfort when the scriptures promise us that all things work together for good to them that love God? There is no comfort in a doctrine that says God is in control of the good things, but not in control of the bad things. And it almost makes man another sovereign, makes the devil another god in such a theology. It's actually blasphemous to think about it. But much of the professing church has this theology. And we know, it says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And he foreknew them because he predestinated them. You could spend a whole hour talking about the foreknowledge of God, but the foreknowledge of God is not God. God never learns anything. God knows everything. And anything that comes to pass is because he decreed it. He foreknew it because he predestinated it. He spoke it into existence, and it gives us a sense of the power and the majesty of an almighty God. Now we'll look at predestination in a narrow sense, which is specifically referring to election. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, having predestined us unto adoption. Having predestinated us unto adoption. And then verse 11 as well, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to his purpose of him. And that is a very specific, narrow sense of predestination. And just again, returning to Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So that is specific people, those who he foreknew. And that foreknow is not speaking about mere knowledge, knowing about somebody. That is referring to knowing somebody in terms of relationship. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says at the end of that passage, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. So that is referring to in a saving knowledge, those who foreknew before the foundation of the world. And this is kind of a narrow focus, and it's used here. Let's read briefly here again from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And a lot of this can be found in chapter 3 on of God's decree. It says in paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life. Predestinated unto life. God, before the foundation of the world, has laid according to his eternal and immutable, that is unchangeable, purpose, the secret counsel, his secret will, and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. And there's more there as well. But that word predestinated, God is in control of everything. Now, the accusation of fatalism comes up usually at this point. Well, you know, God's in control of everything. What's the point of doing anything? What's the point of evangelizing? What's the point in going to the Pride Parade on Saturday and all this kind of thing? Well, fatalism, this is not fatalism. Fatalism, to describe what fatalism is, it's almost like if you had a twig in the water being carried along and just floating along. Fatalism removes what are called secondary causes. The will of man has never been removed in salvation. I emphasize this again. The will of man has never been removed or annihilated in salvation. The will of man is changed in order that he will come to God. He's made alive, and therefore he is changed. And that is the gift of repentance and faith toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But fatalism is something completely different. Kind of a mechanical carrying along that is found. But God also is pleased not just to ordain the ends, the final result, but also the means and how we get there. So, if God has chosen somebody before the foundation of the world, he also needs to hear the gospel. How will they believe unless they hear a preacher? And we've also got, I think, you know, when we think that way, well, why do we do this? Why do we do that if the result is... Often when we think like that, it's because our view of evangelism is not primarily to glorify God. Everything is to be to the glory of God. Even evangelism. It can't be first and foremost, of course it's to save sinners. Of course it's to we want people to come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But even above all that, it's to glorify God. In all of our interactions. And if we think like that, it's also very... makes it a lot easier to know when to speak to someone and when to cut off the conversation. Usually when they start blaspheming God is usually the point. We're thinking all the time, does this glorify God? If God did not predestinate, he would not be God. And he would merely be reacting to something that will happen in the future. And it's not an election then. It's not a sovereign election. It's not an unconditional election. It really becomes man's decision. If you go with the Arminian view, God looks down the corridors of time and sees that a man will make a decision for Christ, so therefore he chooses. He's more ratifying it than choosing. He's really more maybe putting a stamp of approval upon what really is man's choice. So there's no middle ground here to say it can be both. It's either or. And then this foreknowledge, as we were talking about, it comes from his decree that he knows what will happen because he decreed it to be so. Again, it's very important that we have the order of that right. Because he decreed it, he foreknew it. It can't be the other way around, because if it's the other way around, he's reacting and God never reacts. God never learns because he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he's immutable. He never changes. Let's look at election itself. The word simply means to choose, again, to choose, and to choose some to eternal life. And we have to ask ourselves, does the Bible really teach this doctrine? And there's an abundance of evidence, but we'll give you some here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, to look at some Old Testament references. Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 to 9. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. If you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God that keepeth covenant and mercy unto them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And the important, really, really important part there is the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. He has chosen above all the people. Not because they were special, not because they were more in number, not because there was something in them that made them. And it just says, he set his love upon them. And then it says in verse 8, because the Lord loved you. The Lord shows, according to the good pleasure of his will, to delight in his people. You might say, well, this is Old Testament Israel. Well, this is the Old Testament church. This is the congregation, as it says, as Stephen refers to it in with Moses and the congregation of the wilderness, are all also known as the church in the wilderness. The same idea in Psalm 65. We're going to be singing this later, actually. Psalm 65, verse 4, just to show you that this is also all the way throughout the Old Testament as well. And this is not just a New Testament doctrine that just appears in Matthew. But it says here in verse 4 of Psalm 65, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. It's all in the Lord's hands. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, refers to the saints. How does he refer to the saints? What's the title he gives to the saints? Elect. Elect. So, what everyone's view of election, the word is there, and what does it mean? It must be dealt with. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And again, this is why your whole view of God's predestination is important. Now, the most important thing is, for new believers, is to understand faith and repentance. That is the first thing you need to hone in on, as you know the gospel. But then when it comes to these matters, these are higher, more difficult matters. But it speaks of God choosing a people before the foundation of the world, referred to in Romans 11:7 as the elect. Paul saying that he would suffer all things for the sake of the elect. So there is a people known as the elect. And it is clear that these are Christians that Peter's referring to, that Paul's referring to, and also people will be saved in the future. This term elect is referring to. And you've got this choice before you. Is it based on the good pleasure of God's will? As in, it is nothing within you that makes a difference between one group and another. Or it's between some, as the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about, some foreseen faith, or even worse, works in you. Now, unfortunately, I think what happens in modern-day evangelicalism, the issue is avoided altogether. Because there's a fear of conflict, there's a fear of division. So it's been known in some college campuses, Christian college campuses, that they're not even allowed to debate the issue in the first place. The issue is not even allowed to be approached. And that's usually, and the default position in that scenario is not Calvinism. It'll automatically become Arminianism. God chooses, Ephesians 1:4, but we'll also look at another verse about that it is God is the one who chooses. Romans 9, verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. And this is speaking about Jacob and Esau. It says, Romans 9, verse 11, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And this is one of the most popular places for people who are not fans of Calvinism will go to here, and they will attempt to say, well, speaking about a national election, it's not talking about individuals. And I would say that that doesn't even help your argument, because a nation is made up of individuals. So you still are dealing with an election according to people. Verse 12 says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. Think back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I have set my love upon you. This is talking about his well-pleasing love. He delights in Jacob. Why? Is Jacob better than Esau? There's no evidence to suggest that in the scriptures. But Esau have I hated. The wrath of God is upon Esau. And is it because of anything to do with his works? No. What has made the difference? It says here, and Paul knows exactly the accusation that will pop up as soon as you say that. Why does he say this in verse 14, if there's nothing controversial about what he said? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And this word Greek is like the strongest refusal to say, let it never be so. Never ever say that. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He doesn't give any reason. He just said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion. Dear Christian, he had compassion upon you if you were in a saving relationship with him. On whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth. This is one of the most clearest verses in the entire scripture on this issue. It's not of him that willeth. It's not him that made the decision. That's another way to say it. Nor of him that runneth. No, not the person who's making an effort. But of God that showeth mercy. What's the difference between, again, between you and your lost neighbor? God shows mercy. He's shown mercy upon you. And it is not of you that willeth, or of you that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Man is dead, a slave of sin. And here's the thing. The scary thing is, imagine the situation. If Arminianism was true, and God hasn't procured salvation for his people, he has made it available to all, he's made it possible to all, but not actual in any. And if what is said in Arminianism is true, that it is just available and man just has to lay hold upon him, grab hold of the rope or whatever the analogy is, then none of us will have any hope. If that is true, if God merely makes salvation possible, we're dead. You can drop the rope down as much as you like, but man is dead. A dead corpse at the bottom of the ocean. Man is not drowning in a sea of sin. That's another analogy that's sometimes used. And you throw the life raft to him and he grabs hold upon it. Again, the problem is, man isn't splashing around the water. He's down a couple of feet under the water, dead. Just like Lazarus. So does God try to save? Does he wait for a dead corpse to respond or to choose him? Which is kind of the view that kind of comes up. And again, I think with much of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are Arminians, who are, praise the Lord, inconsistent in this area, because they haven't really thought about it. Because what happens is, the more and more you study through this issue, and people have asked me this over the years, well, are Arminians even saved? They haven't really thought about it. It's There are many Arminians who are saved. The danger is if you take this to its logical conclusion. And if you have a gospel that says, well, God has done all he can, and now you do the rest. That's another gospel. But thankfully, most Arminians haven't gone there. That's all I would say on that issue. But Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, in John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. I thank God that God didn't make merely salvation possible. He made salvation actual. God saves. God saves. Infallibly. He doesn't attempt to save. He doesn't try to save and fail. He infallibly saves. Weak, puny man does not contribute in any way to that work. Even John Wesley himself acknowledged that election is a topic that needs to be dealt with. This is what John Wesley said. He was an Arminian. But the scriptures speak of election. You cannot therefore deny there is such a thing as election. But if there is, what do you mean by it? But sadly, Wesley said, so plain is it that they were not elected till they believed. Now there's lots of different views within non-reformed, non-confessional churches and Christians. But what Wesley was saying there, God was choosing in time, kind of at the same time as that. So it's also important to emphasize that this is an election before the foundation of the world, from eternity past. And we're just going to look at one verse from Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17. John 17, and one or two verses from here, very, very clear on Jesus says, as thou hast given him power, in verse 2, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So these people, Christ already has. In verse 9, I pray for them, this group of people. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, for all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is talking about the elect. This is referring back to a covenantal agreement between the three persons of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. The Father choosing those whom the Son would save. The Son agreeing to represent all the elect. This is how it can say here, as many as thou hast given him. Those chosen before the foundation of the world. Many of them hadn't even been born at this point. I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me. And the Spirit of God applying salvation in time, bringing them into a saving relationship. So, election is to salvation. It's a choice from eternity past. And it's of pure grace. It's not of works. It's not of anything in the man. It's of pure grace. Now the question now comes up about, what about the non-elect? What about those who are not chosen? And again, if election is controversial, reprobation, the doctrine is also known as, is even more controversial. So there's a people chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Is there something similar? And sometimes people refer to what's called double predestination. It's not exactly the same. There's a people chosen before the foundation of the world. God chooses the people whom he will show mercy upon. But in that, He does not give mercy to all. Now, it has to be also stated, for there are extremities sometimes of people who will hold to tulip theology. The gospel is to be shared with all without exception. We don't know who the elect are. That's number one. And the gospel is addressed to everybody. And the gospel is, yes, it is a well-meant offer. All who will come to him will be infallibly saved. All who will come to him. Every single one. None will be turned away. The thing about it is, only the elect will actually come. But you know, the objections are pure human philosophy. Much hyper-Calvinism that can crop up here is a blending, not of the tulip with the rest of the scriptures, but with human philosophy. They want to make it more easily understandable for them. I'm sorry, but that's kind of how it is. There's some things you just kind of have to go, this is true, this is true. I'm not exactly sure how to fit them together. But if you're trying to get a theology that will make complete perfect sense, well, if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses long enough, that's what they try to do with the Trinity. There are high mysteries, we need to leave them alone and to trust God. We're not commanded to understand everything. We're commanded to believe what God has revealed and to worship him according to his revealed will. But those people who haven't been chosen, God passes by. And we know from Romans chapter 1 that there's a hardening of the heart of those people. And there's also a fearful reality in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, which speaks of vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, I'll read from verse 21 for context, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." And it gives you the reason to show his power. God will be glorified. Sola Dei Gloria. In all these things, God will be glorified. There is reprobation. But why are those people? Why are those people's hearts hardened? Are these innocent people who, through no fault of their own, this is happening to? No. They are rebels, sinners, getting justice. Now, the thing about it is, the objection might be, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, dear Christian, you don't want fair. Fair would send every single one of us to hell. It is a terrifying reality, but the only reason any of us are here today, the only reason any of us are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is because of his sovereign election, and God chose to be merciful upon us. The angels fell. God sent no savior for the angels. Does it make you more grateful, dear Christian, that it's all of him? I tell you, if you understand election, it's very hard to not be emotional. Why did he choose me? There's nothing, you know, there's that sense of nothing in me. I didn't figure something out. I of course the Lord Jesus means, but for the mercy of God, I would still be in my rebellion. And it's just strip us of all pride, strip us of all hope. This doctrine is not saying, hey, you're a special, wonderful people. The Lord delights in you, yes. but because of Christ. In conclusion, and you might be thinking at the end of this, why evangelize? If Calvinism is true, well, man has no power. God uses means. And we have to remind ourselves of man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Start with that premise, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We should glorify God in all that we do. And we don't glorify God if we think, well, I don't need to obey a commandment because God will do it anyway. That's sinful. It's a sinful way to think. We also have to think if free will is true, or if salvation is in the hands of men. You could also make arguments like, well, why pray? Better get out there and make people make the right decision. Better put enough pressure on them that they make the right decision. And I've seen it plenty of times where pressure has been put on sinners because ultimately it's seen as in the hands of men. They make a decision and the pressure has been put on. I'm sure some of them may have been saved, but in spite of that methodology and not because of it. We need to glorify God in reaching the lost. And think of it in a positive way. Your victory as you go forward on Saturday, people, Lord willing, there'll be many people going to the Pride Parade to protest against that in a loving way, pointing people towards Christ. But the victory is certain. God's elect are out there. Maybe there's God's elect in those parades, you know. We pray that the Lord be merciful to many of those people in there. They need the gospel. But never forget the gospel is for all. Even if you were told for the next 10 years there'd be no one saved, let us glorify God in proclaiming his name anyway. But at the same time, because God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, and if you look at the book of Revelation, they are countless multitudes upon multitudes of these people. This is not a small group. The victory is assured. It should send us out with confidence. God's elect are out there. We share the gospel. We call them to repentance. And we trust that God will gather his sheep in a way pleasing before him. Amen.